So on this second journey now, Paul is traveling across here. Now he's up into Greece, and he comes into the town of Philippi. This is what we were noticing last time we were in Acts, where he had the experience of being thrown in jail, and the jailer coming to know the Lord. There was an earthquake, and so you have a church being started in Philippi. It was kind of an interesting church. It had a woman who was a, we'd say, a well-to-do tradeswoman, a professional woman. She had her own business. It was made up of a jailer who had gotten saved. It was made up of a slave girl who'd been demon-possessed. And there were other people who turned to the Lord in Philippi. Now, they leave Philippi, and that's where we're going to pick it up, and they're going to go on over now to from Philippi over to Thessalonica, and then down to Berea, and then on down to Athens, which is down here. I'm going to read starting in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus." They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, as we think of what happened in Thessalonica, there's kind of a pattern here. When Paul went into a place, he went to the synagogue first of all. Now, this was the Jewish church. Wherever he had 10 Jewish men and a group of Jews, you could start a synagogue. You had to have 10 men, and that was their minimum requirement. And here in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. There hadn't been one in Philippi, so he didn't go to the synagogue there to preach. He went out to the riverside where some women gathered to pray. But here in Thessalonica, he heads for the synagogue first of all. And it's on the Sabbath day, and there's freedom in these synagogues for different men to speak. And so Paul would take advantage of it. And he said, "This is wonderful. I get a chance to tell them about Jesus." And he would preach to them and tell them, "Look, this one who's come, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah." And then he would go back to the Old Testament scriptures and he would point out to them that Christ fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures. He's the one they've been waiting for. Now, the reason he went to the Jews first was he said they have a right to hear, first of all, because they've been waiting. And so in Romans 1, you remember, he says that he's a debtor, both to the Jews and to the Greeks. And he thanks God for the gospel, he says, is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. So they went to the Jew first. They said, "The Jew's been waiting. We're going to tell him he's come. The Savior's here. The Messiah is here. You need to believe. You need to turn to him." So he goes into the synagogue in Thessalonica. Now, some, it says, as they heard this message, were persuaded. They believed. They said, it makes sense. The scriptures he's pointing to, and here he's telling us about this one, and he tells us that this one died on the cross, suffered for our sins, was buried, rose again, and he's a prince and a savior. And it says a number of the Greeks believed. Here you have some of them that were Jews and some that were Greeks. believing. And it says a number of leading women, women that were prominent in the community, they believed. So here's a group of Christians now that hear the message, and they believe, they become followers of the Lord Jesus. But then, this happens so many times, the Jews who didn't believe, who said, we don't believe that. We don't believe he's the Messiah. We don't believe he's the Savior. One of the reasons they didn't was that their idea of a Messiah was someone who would be a great king and a great conquering general, someone who would deliver the Jews from the Roman power, and Jesus wasn't that kind of a Messiah. Instead, he was one who was crucified by the Romans. But Paul said, look, that's part of God's plan. He had to die first. He had to die for our sins. And then his plan is in the future he's going to come back as a great king. He'll set up his kingdom. But right now, we present him as the Savior of sinners, and you need to turn to him and accept him and become a follower of him. But these Jews didn't believe that, and so they create an uproar, and they realize this man coming in with this message is pulling some of the people away from us. Some of these Jews now are wanting to listen to Paul, and they were accepting this new message. So there's jealousy, and they create a riot, and they go to the house where Paul was staying, this man Jason. And we don't know anything more about him than what it says here. He was a man who apparently believed, and he said to Paul and Silas, those men with him, you can come and stay in our house. And so the Jews and this mob now goes up to Jason's house, and they drag him and some of the others to the rulers of the city, and they say, these people are causing trouble in our city. In fact, they even say these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. That's quite a thing to say about them. Here there are these three or four men who are traveling around preaching this message, and they say, well, they've turned the world upside down. I wish they could say that about our town here, that the Christians were turning it upside down. But they were creating a disturbance, they said. They're teaching contrary to what we believe, we Romans. They're saying there's another king, Jesus. Now, they did say that, but they never encouraged rebellion against Rome. They said, he's your spiritual king, and you're still to obey your earthly authorities. They always insisted on that. So they didn't give the whole story. They didn't really tell the truth about this. But the crowd is upset, and so the rulers say, well, these men are causing problems. And they said to Jason and the man with him, look, we're going to take money from you, and you see they get out of town and don't cause any more problems, or else we're going to hold you responsible. And so the men then sent Paul and Silas away. So we're going to pick it up and read in verse 10. And it says this, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Once again, back to the synagogue. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. This town is called Berea. Paul goes into the synagogue again. He's very bold. He isn't intimidated by what happened in the last place. He goes to the synagogue. He says, they have a right to hear. And he knew that, in a sense, they were the most ready. They had a background in the Old Testament scriptures. They'd been taught about the coming Messiah. They knew something about what the true God was like. And he said, really, they should be the most ready to receive this message. So he goes to them and preaches there. Now, it says these were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica. Their attitude was more open. When Paul came and as he was preaching, they listened. And then their attitude, instead of saying, well, we don't believe that, they said, we'll go back and we'll look at the scriptures and see if this is so. And they examined the scriptures, it says, daily to find out whether these were so. Scripture says here, they're fair-minded, they're noble-minded. That's a good attitude to have. I hope when you come here, when you leave, you say, well, I'm going to find out if these things are so. Hope you go home and you look at your Bible and you examine it and you see whether or not what you heard here squares with what the Scripture says. And if it doesn't, reject it. So it says these were open-minded and they were examining the Scriptures. And as they did this, why, they said it's true. What Paul's been telling us is true. These prophecies he's been telling us, these Scriptures he's been showing us, they're true. And a number of them believed. It says many. Quite a turning to the Lord here in Berea. And the problem didn't start in Berea. Some of those in Thessalonica heard that Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone here to Berea, and they heard some of the Jews are believing. And they came down. They said, we're going to stop this. And they agitate once again, create a problem for them. And so rather than create a stir, Paul leaves, and they take him down to Athens. And Silas and Timothy stay a little longer. Paul was the main spokesman, so he was the main target. And the other brethren were a little more quiet. They stayed behind to strengthen and encourage the Christians there a little more. Now, Paul's in Athens. Athens is an important, famous city in Greece. It was sort of like you'd call a university city. It was a place of learning. And it's still today, it's the largest city in Greece. And if you go to Athens today, there's a hill up above the main part of the city. It's called the Acropolis. And you can still see the remains of some of the heathen temples that were there when Paul was there years ago. You can see the remains. You can see the remains of the marketplace and some of the temples down there. So it was a famous city. And now Paul is in Athens, and we're going to start reading with verse 16 and see what happens here. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new things. Paul is speaking. He speaks in the synagogue. He speaks in the marketplace. He'd go out into the marketplace. There were lots of crowds on the streets, sort of like in a mall today. And he would just start talking to people about this wonderful message that he had concerning the Lord Jesus. Some of the people said, that's a different message. We've never heard this one before. He's talking about Jesus. It must be a different God than we have here. And then he's talking about the resurrection. And the Athenians didn't really believe in a resurrection. So they said he must be talking about a couple of strange gods. They brought him to the what we'd call like the city council, which was called the Areopagus. It met on a hill called the Areopagus. And they said, let's talk to these people, find out what's this message, this strange message, this message which we've never heard before. What's it all about? And in Athens, it was kind of an intellectual center, and so they liked to explore new ideas. Someone come with a new philosophy or a new idea, they'd say, well, let's hear it. We want to hear what you have to say. So Paul now standing before this city council, And he's going to be speaking to them and telling them about this message that he has. Interesting message. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Athens. And Paul here is speaking, and he is giving this explanation now of this strange message, they say, which we've never heard before. We've never heard about this man Jesus before. And we've never heard about this thing of resurrection. Is this another God you're talking about? So we're going to look at this and see if we can notice a few things. He's been in Thessalonica, he's been in Berea, and now he is in Athens. First thing he says to him is, "You know, you're very religious. We've got temples on all the streets and idols. This temple erected to this god, and this temple erected to this goddess, and all these temples to these various gods." He says, "I even found one place where you've got an idol erected to the unknown god." It's almost as if to say, if we missed any, we'll put up another temple here. We don't want to miss any one of the many gods. Paul says, look, the one you don't know about, I'm going to tell you about. You don't know about this God, but I want to tell you about the true God, the living God. First of all, he says, this God is the creator of all things. This is the one who's made everything. You know, their gods might have a certain area of authority or certain powers. But Paul says, I want to tell you about the God who's above all of them. This God, who's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, Paul says, I want you to get some right ideas about God then. First of all, this God is so great you can't build him a house that'll hold him. Don't think you can put up a temple and this is going to hold God. This God I'm talking about, he says, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. No temple could possibly hold him. Now, this building here, this church building, is not really the house of God. We don't say, now God lives here, and this is God's house, and he's, you know, this house will hold him. We say, no, no. This building wouldn't hold God. All the buildings in this city wouldn't hold God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. So Paul says, I need to educate you about what God is like, because you've had some very confused ideas. You've got all these different gods, and you don't know about the one who is the only true God, who's the creator of the heavens and earth. Now he says, I want to tell you something more about him. He sustains everything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Paul says, this God is not an absentee landlord. He's a God who's here caring for his creation. He's a God who's providing. He's the God who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He's the God who makes the sun rise in the morning and warm the earth. He's the God who causes the seasons to come and go. He's the God who provides you with food. He gives you everything you've got. This is the God I'm telling you about. And then he goes on to say, let me tell you something more about him. This God is a God who acts in history. He's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is working in the history of this world. And, you know, he's able to put up nations and put down nations. And in Old Testament days, many times God would speak of one of the kings as even his servant. He spoke of Cyrus, the king of Persia, as his servant, as the one he was going to use to work out his purposes. So that Cyrus was the one now who sent the Israelites who'd been taken captive and were in exile in Babylon. Cyrus sent them back home. Said, you can go back home and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple and all the rest. God says, Cyrus is my servant. I've raised him up. And you know, God works in history, and we believe that in a very special way. When Christ comes back, he's going to work in a powerful way, but even today, he's working in history. Now, God's will is that all might seek him. Notice it says there in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him. Now, he says this about this God. God cares for you. God is interested in you. He would like for you to seek the Lord. Now, Paul says, you haven't known very much, so you've been maybe kind of like a blind man groping in the dark, trying to find where he is. But still, there's enough here, Paul tells in Romans 1, in this world, so that you can know something about God. You can look at creation, and you can know what a great, wonderful, powerful God he is, and you should turn to him. But here Paul emphasizes, God wants you to seek him. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to know him. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, God is interested in you. He wants you to come to know him. Deeply concerned. His concern is that you might turn to him and there might be a seeking heart. So that's the kind of God we have. Now, Paul goes on to say this. God is here. When I was talking to that girl in that Bible study class, and I said, I want you to think about the question, is God in my watch? Where is God? Paul here says, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, God says, Paul says, God is everywhere. So in a sense, I could say, yes, God is in my watch. Not all of God in my watch, but God is present. God is present here. Wherever I go. The psalmist said, look, if I go down into the depths of the sea, you're there. If I descend up into heaven, God, you're there. If I'm flying in a jet at 37,000 feet, God is there. Or if I should go into a submarine and go down into the depths of the sea, God is there. God fills the universe. So that's an amazing thought. You don't just localize him and you don't say, well, God is in that image or God is in this temple. Paul says, I want you to realize how great our God is. In him we live and move and have our being. He fills the universe. God is everywhere. And that was a new thought for some of these Athenians. Now, he goes on to say, you know, you've been making idols. But he says, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Don't think God is like an image you make. The prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, ridiculed idolatry. Said, you know, a man will go out and he'll chop down a tree. He'll take part of the wood and he'll get someone to maybe carve it for him and to cover it over with gold leaf. And he'll put it on a pedestal and he'll put it in a little shrine or in a temple. And he'll fall down and he'll worship and he'll say, you're my God. And then he says he'll take the rest of the tree and he'll use it for firewood and heat his, do his cooking with it, heat his home with it. And Isaiah says, how ridiculous. How ridiculous. You make something with your hands and then you worship it. But you know, there are still millions of people worshiping idols. You can go to countries today and they'll have their shrines and they're going to have their idols. And Paul here says, listen, you need to realize God is far greater than something you can make with your hands. So he hits at their idolatry. Now he's very bold here because they're all idol worshipers. And Paul here hits at this. He says, your idea of God is wrong and your idea of worship is wrong. Don't worship any images, no idols. And that's why you remember in the commandments, God says, don't make any graven image. He says, I don't want you to have a confused idea about what God is like. You can't draw a picture of me. You can't make an image of me. God says, I'm far greater than that. You go outside and look at the universe and look at nature all around you and look up at the skies at night and look at the heavenly bodies and realize you're just seeing some of the things God has made. God's far greater than anything you can see. And so he hits at that very strongly. Now Paul goes on to say, look, your ideas have been all confused and wrong. God commands you to repent. He says, you've been ignorant, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. If you're going to come to God, Paul says, the first thing you have to do is repent, because your thinking's been wrong. Your life has been wrong, you've been sinning, you've been confused, and God in heaven says to you, you need to change, you're going the wrong way, you need to turn around and turn toward me and turn from your false ideas. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, he doesn't just suggest it. He doesn't say to people, well, it might be nice if you change your mind. He says, you must do this. Unless you repent, you will not be saved. And this is a hard part, really, of coming to the Lord, to repent, to come to the point where we realize I've been wrong. My ideas about God, my ideas about how to get right with God have been wrong. My ideas about sin have been wrong. I need to change. I need to turn to the Lord. You must repent. He commands all to repent. You ever repented? Can you look back to a time where you said, you know, you realized I'm going the wrong direction? Maybe you've been thinking for years it was the right direction. Maybe you've been saying everybody's doing it. Maybe you had a drinking problem, drug problem. Maybe it was a problem with loose behavior as far as sex is concerned. Maybe it's just living for money and for the things of this world, but you've had a wrong direction to your life, and God says you've got to repent, you've got to change, and you need to turn to me. And then he points them to Christ. He says he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And he speaks, of course, of Christ's death, because he must have spoken of this in order to tell them of his resurrection. He says, you know, God has raised him from the dead. They nailed Jesus on the cross. They rejected him. They said, he saved others, himself he can't save. If he's the Christ, the Son of God, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. They nailed him to a cross and they humiliated him. But Paul says, God has exalted him. He's raised him up, and he's made him a prince and a savior, and he's the one who's going to judge the world, and you're going to stand before him and be judged if you do not turn to him and accept him now as your Lord and Savior. And so Paul, hits that hard. would have been exciting to stand there, wouldn't it? And to see the response of those people. Here are all these intellectual people, these philosophers, these cultured people, people who prided themselves on their learning and knowledge. And here he's bringing this message. For the first time they're hearing of Jesus. For the first time they're hearing really what God is like, the true God. And the fact that this true God says, you're going the wrong way, you need to change. You mean we've been going the wrong way with all of our learning and our philosophy and our intellectualism and all that? Paul says, yes, you Athenians, you've been going the wrong way. You must repent. And you must turn to this one who is a prince and a savior and who one day is going to judge the world. Well, what was the response? Some of the people began to laugh. They mocked. They said, he's talking about the resurrection. What a joke. Because a lot of the Athenians just simply believed, of course, there's nothing more than this life here on earth. They were materialists. They just believed when you die, that's the end. Your body is buried. There's nothing more. This man's talking about a resurrection. That's ridiculous. Nobody believes in a resurrection. So some mocked. But it says, some said, well, he spoke pretty well. He was kind of convincing. Maybe we should listen to him again. And they procrastinated. They said, well, not right now. Maybe you're like that. Or you've heard this message, but you say, well, I'll maybe think about it some more. Maybe I'll get saved sometime in the future. Maybe I'll turn to the Lord. But not right now. They put it off. But then it says, some men joined him and believed. One of them was one of those of the city council. An Areopagite. One, a woman named Damaris. And a few others. But not too many. In fact, it doesn't seem as if there was a very strong church ever established in Athens, as far as we know. Paul went on down to Corinth, and there were a number that were saved there in a good, strong work. But Athens, with its intellectual climate and its pride and its sophistication and all the rest, wasn't too responsive to the message. There were some, but not a lot, who believed. So how about you today? Do you believe? Which of these three groups would you be in? Are you among those who kind of mock at it and they say, oh, well, Christianity, you know. That's for weak people, people who need a crutch or something like that. I don't need that. Or are you among some of those who maybe are procrastinating? You're saying, well, you know, maybe it's right, maybe it isn't. Maybe sometime in the future. Maybe if, you know, I get old and I can't have any fun anymore, I can't party anymore, well, then maybe I'll think about becoming a Christian. Or are you among those who hear the message and you say it's true? It's true. Jesus on the cross died for me. Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge this world. And I believe. And I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Have you done that? It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And this, you know, what happens here, it's all inward. It doesn't say, for example, that Paul asked them to do anything. He didn't say to them, I want you all to come up here to the front and we're going to have you join a church here, or something like that. He called on them, really, to make an inward choice and a decision. And, of course, when that is true, then it's going to affect your whole life. But inwardly, we come to the place where we believe. Inwardly, we come to the place where we receive the Lord Jesus. We become convinced of this and we say, Lord Jesus, I want you for my Lord and Savior. Have you done that? If not, it'd be wonderful if today you'd make that choice and that decision and become one of those of whom it says some believe.